He has given us the Holy Spirit to unveil the Word to us and to impart the truth to us, so let's approach it in that manner this evening. Father, we thank you for your Word once again. Father, we thank you that your Son Jesus, who is the Word, was made flesh and came amongst us and died for us, lived a perfect, holy, sinless life, and demonstrated your love to all humanity by healing the sick, by forgiving sin, and ultimately by submitting himself to death, the death of the cross. And he willingly hung on that cross, Father, for us. And Father, we thank you that he did that. We thank you not only that he died for us, but we thank you that by the glory of God, he was risen from the dead after 3 days. And Father, he is seated at the right hand of you at this very moment to make intercession for us. And Father, that's something that we thank you for. We thank you that you've sent the Spirit of truth to unveil the truth of the Word to us. And tonight, Father, we rely on him to unveil the Word to us, these principles that you've put here in this book, that you've inspired for believers to read and to gain knowledge and understanding about the foundational truths of your Word. And so, Father, we thank you for that this evening, and we wholly expect the Holy Spirit to help us this evening, not only to minister the Word, but to gain understanding from the Word. In Jesus' name, amen. I thought that it would be a good time at this point. We're in chapter 11 of the book, Foundational Truths for Christian Living. And I think it's always a good time to kind of go back and review and to examine our purpose in doing what we're doing on these Wednesday evenings. So I'm going to go back and read just some opening remarks that the author made in the introduction to this book. You don't have to actually go to the page, but I'm just going to read some things, his comments that he said initially whenever he began to write this book, or at least at the beginning of the book. It says, "For 50 years I've been teaching, counseling, and praying for Christians from a multitude of national and denominational backgrounds. The problems in their lives have been as varied as their backgrounds, but underneath them all, I have continually discerned one basic deficiency: that they have never laid a sound doctrinal foundation. Consequently, they have never been able to build a stable, successful Christian life." So, all the chapters up into this and the chapters throughout this whole book, the purpose of that is to help us build a foundation in the Word of God that will serve as a framework for our own lives and how we conduct ourselves as Christians, how we live our lives, essentially. And tonight's lesson, The Uniqueness of Faith, will demonstrate to us the importance of living by faith. Amen. And so God's Word, if it's real to us, should produce an action. It shouldn't just be that we're here to listen to the Word and to gain head knowledge of the Word, but it should translate into actual action or faith. Because the action that is based on the knowledge that we learn in God's Word is the action of faith. It's the doing of what we know from the Word, believing it, acting on it. So we'll start in chapter 11 here. The Uniqueness of Faith is the title of this chapter. And to begin, it says, "We have already considered the definition of faith given in Hebrews 11:1. The writer goes on to describe the part played by faith in man's approach to God. And this is Hebrews 11:6. "But without faith, it is impossible to please him." It's impossible to please God. "For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." So in order for us to approach God, in order for us to please God, we must believe that he is, and we must believe that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. So we know that God is a rewarder. And even as we've been through these lessons, we know that as we gain knowledge of who God is based on the truths that we learn from the Word and from the book that just brings out some of the truths in the Word, we know that we are getting closer and closer and growing in grace and understanding and knowledge such that we will be rewarded for acting on that truth. Amen? Amen. It says, notice two phrases. "Without faith, it is impossible to please God, and he who comes to God must believe." We see from these that faith is the indispensable condition for approaching God and for pleasing God. The negative aspect of this truth is that whatever is not from faith is sin, Romans 14:23. This means that anything a person may do at any time, if it is not based on faith, is reckoned by God as sinful. This applies to religious activities such as church attendance, praying, singing hymns, or performing deeds of charity. If these acts are not done in sincere faith toward God, then they are in no way acceptable to Him. Unless such acts have been preceded by true repentance, and unless they are motivated by true faith, they are nothing but dead works, totally unacceptable to God. This is a truth that I think that definitely the world does not understand in regards to Christianity. And a lot of that might have to do with the attitude of many of the people in the church themselves, because people think that by their activities, by their church activities, by what they do, that basically justifies them as a righteous person. If they go to church, if they attend regularly, if they pay their tithes or whatever actions that they do, whether they state it bluntly or not, sometimes people have an attitude of self-righteousness based on their deeds. Yes. And that in itself is sin. If it's not a faith, if it's not that we're approaching God and we're doing this out of an expression of what we believe towards God and motivated by God's love, then it's sin. And so anyone who is a churchgoer or anyone else has no business to point to the people who drink or to prostitutes or drug addicts and say, look here, you're a sinner. Well, at the same time, it's the root of the same thing is in their life as well. If they look down on a person for their sin, well, at the same time, they're doing the same thing, essentially. And so it's faith that we're talking about this evening. And what we do as Christians should be motivated first by love and then by faith. Faith works by love. And so we'll begin here in this next section, the basis of all righteous living. Perhaps the most all-inclusive statement concerning the relationship between faith and righteousness is found in Habakkuk 2:4. The just shall live by faith. The two English words just and righteous are two alternative ways of translating one and the same word in the original text. This applies equally to the Hebrew of the Old Testament and to the Greek of the New Testament. In both languages, there is only one root word that, as an adjective, can be translated either by just or by righteous, and as a noun can be translated either by justice or by righteousness. Whichever translation may be used, there is no difference whatever in the original sense. Thus, in translating Habakkuk 2:4, we may see either the just shall live by his faith or the righteous shall live by his faith. This statement of Habakkuk is quoted three times in the New Testament, in Romans 1:17, in Galatians 3:11, and in Hebrews 10:38. In each of these three passages, the New King James Version renders it, the just shall live by faith. It would be difficult to think of any sentence as short and as simple as this that has produced as great an impact upon the history of the human race. In the New King James Version, the entire sentence consists of only six or seven words, none of which contains more than one syllable. Yet this sentence provided the basic scriptural authority for the gospel message preached by the apostolic church. The proclamation of this simple message by a tiny despised minority changed the course of this world of world history. Within three centuries, it brought to his knees the great Caesar himself, the head of the most powerful, the most far-reaching, and the most enduring empire that this world has ever seen. About 12 centuries later, this same sentence, quickened by the Holy Spirit to the heart and mind of Martin Luther, provided the scriptural lever that dislodged the power of papal Rome, and through the Protestant Reformation, once again changed the course of history, first in Europe and then, by its outreach, in the world at large. There is no doubt that still today, this same simple sentence, when once apprehended and applied by faith, contains within it the power to revolutionize the lives of individuals or the course of nations and empires. Though so short and so simple, the scope of this sentence, the just shall live by faith, is immense. The word live covers almost every conceivable condition or act or any sentient being. It covers all areas of human personality and experience in every conceivable aspect. The spiritual, the mental, the physical, the material. It covers the widest possible range of activities such as breathing, thinking, speaking, eating, sleeping, working, and so on. The scripture teaches that for any person to be accepted as righteous by God, all these activities within that person must be motivated and controlled by one great principle of faith. Paul actually applies this principle to the familiar act of eating, for he says, "But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, for whatever is not of faith is sin." You know that you can do something, and this scripture brings it out, something as simple as eating. If you're doing something, but you have a conviction that you should not do it, is essentially what this verse is talking about. He who doubts is condemned if he eats. If you have a doubt that you should eat something, or if you should watch something, or if you should do something, and if you override your conscience to do that, you violate your conscience. And that in itself is sin. There are some people who have convictions about some things that I don't share and I could do. You know, I don't have a problem eating pork. And really, the Bible says that everything is cleansed. It came from God. But if a person has a conviction about not to eat even a certain food, a certain thing, the scriptures talk about certain animals that were sacrificed to false gods and things like that. And, you know, some people wouldn't have a problem eating it because they think the real God, they think the real creator for that food. But some people might have a conviction not to eat that. And if they go ahead and eat that, it violates their conscience. And so that in itself is sin. If we are to maintain a clear conscience, you know, if you're going to be led by the Spirit and hear from God, you have to maintain a clear conscience. You cannot do something that in your heart you feel guilty or condemned about doing. And so that goes with eating, that goes with anything. This shows that in the life of righteousness, that alone is acceptable to God. Even an act so commonplace as eating food must proceed from faith. Let us therefore consider for a moment, what does it mean to eat from faith? What is implied by this? First, it implies that we acknowledge that God is the one who has provided us with the food we eat. Thus, the provision of nourishing food for our bodies is an example of the principle stated in James 1:16 and 17. It says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." It is also a fulfillment of the promise contained in Philippians 4:19. "And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." Second, because we acknowledge that God is the one who provides our food, we naturally pause before eating to thank him for it. In this way, we obey the commandment contained in Colossians 3:17. "And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." In this way, too, we are assured of God's blessing upon the food that we eat, so that we obtain the maximum amount of nourishment and benefit from it. This is explained by Paul. And this is 1 Timothy 4:4 and 5. "For every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer." Thus, through our faith and prayer, the food we eat is blessed and sanctified to us. Third, eating in faith implies that we acknowledge that the health and strength that we receive through our food belong to God and must be used in his service and for his glory. Now, the body is not for sexual immorality, nor for any immoral, unclean, foolish, or harmful use, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. That's 1 Corinthians 6:13. But our bodies are thus by faith and by holy living given over to the Lord. The responsibility for their care and preservation also belongs to the Lord, and we have every right to expect the fulfillment of Paul's prayer when he said, and your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one thing I'll kind of reiterate on something that I said in a previous time. We can expect also for God to maintain our bodies because our bodies have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus. And so if they've been redeemed, that means that God himself paid the price through his son to buy us back to him. And so we are his possession. And so just like you take care of the things that you have, the things that you own, the things that you that are yours, God takes care of the things that are his. And so we can wholly expect health in our body, as an example, because we belong to God. All these, and many more besides, are the implications and the outworkings of the principle, the just shall live by faith, as applied to only one simple aspect of our lives, that of eating. And when we thus analyze what is implied by the phrase to eat from faith, we are forced to the conclusion that the great majority of people, even those who profess Christianity, do not eat from faith. In the provision, preparation, and consumption of their daily food, no thought whatever is given to God. No doubt, this is one main cause of such diseases as indigestion, ulcers, tumors, cancer, heart disease, and many others. The Western world has enjoyed an unprecedented abundance of both food and money. Yet countless thousands are misusing and abusing this abundance to their own physical distress, because by their indifference and unbelief, they have shut out God of their lives. Solomon gives us a picture of the carnal, sensual man who makes no room for God in his daily life. All his days, he also eats in darkness, and he has much sorrow and sickness and anger. When we think of, when we talk about sickness, it's important to kind of go back to and put this in the context of the origin of sickness, because we know that sickness came into the earth as a result of sin, because sickness essentially is nascent death or incipient death. It is the beginnings of death, and the wages of sin is death. And so we know that that came from Satan. We know that Satan was the person who introduced sin. He sinned from the very beginning, it says in 1 John. You know, he tried to get the angels to rebel against God with him. He got a third of the angels to rebel against God with him, and he was cast out of heaven. And he is the originator of sin. But when a person is governed by their flesh, when they're governed by their impulses, their natural impulses, that too is sin. It's not by faith. The Bible says that they who are that are in the flesh cannot please God, because faith is spiritual. And if you're in the faith and if you're in the flesh and you're being governed by the appetites of the flesh, you can't be in faith at the same time. And so that's what makes a person self-destruct. You know, we often wonder what would make a person drink themselves to death? What would make a person do some sort of activity that would kill them? They know it's killing them, but they continue to do it. Well, it's essentially being governed by the outward man, by the flesh. And that manifests itself in a number of different ways. A person who will eat without any consideration to faith, that it's God nourishing their body, but they just eat because they're serving their own appetites, or any other thing that you do just to fulfill your own appetites. Doesn't necessarily mean food. It could be anything that's of the flesh, you know. If you serve, like there are people that Paul said that some people, their belly is their God. You know, you're serving your own selfish appetites for whatever reason. That's a manifestation of sin, essentially. And so disease can come into a person's life based on these types of habits. Any type of habit that a person has that they're being brought under the power of the appetite that they have. That's an open door to disease. It's an open door to allow Satan to come into your life and bring disease and harm and lack and everything that's from the devil. It originates with the devil and it's from the devil. But this is a way that the devil is able to do that for people that live in the flesh. It's automatic. You know, that's just the wage of it. That's just what you earn by doing and being in the flesh. The description is still as true today as when Solomon wrote it. Not to eat in faith is to eat in darkness. And three consequences that commonly follow this are sorrow, sickness, and anger. There is another simple act familiar and essential to us all in which the principle of faith can have a decisive influence, the act of sleeping. In Psalm 127:2, the psalmist says, "It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for He, God, gives His beloved sleep." Through the continual, restless pursuit of wealth and pleasure, millions today are losing the ability to enjoy food or sleep. Who can count the millions of painkillers, digestive tablets, and sleeping tablets that are consumed each day throughout the Western world, and often with so little effect? But to God's believing children, to those whose lives are based on faith in God, sleep comes as a gift of God's love, a provision of His daily mercy, for so He gives His beloved sleep. Someone has said, money can buy medicine but not health, a bed but not sleep. It is not only very costly, but it is also very injurious to our bodies to shut God out of our daily living. The psalmist David was a man whose way led through many troubles and dangers, but in the midst of them, all his faith in God sustained him and gave him the assurance of sweet, untroubled sleep. Listen to David's own testimony of what prayer and faith could do for him. This is Psalm 3, verses 4 and 5. "I cried to the Lord with my voice, and He heard me from His holy hill. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me." And then Psalm 4, 8. "I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for You alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. The same blessed assurance of calm, untroubled sleep at the close of each day is still available to those who will enter into all the provisions of God's love and mercy contained in that simple phrase, "The just shall live by faith." At this point, I can imagine a reader saying, "You have spoken about simple, familiar acts such as eating and sleeping and the part that faith can play in these, but the problems of our modern world are much greater and more complex than simple things like eating and sleeping. What solution can faith offer to our great national and international problems today?" Yes, it is certainly true that we are confronted with a vast and intricate problem, social, economic, political. We must acknowledge this. But let us take the truth one step further, and this is very important as far as faith. He's about to make a very important statement that you might want to underline or commit to memory in some way. "There is no human mind and no human wisdom that can comprehend all these problems in their entirety, much less work out solutions to them all. If we must depend solely upon human wisdom for the solutions, then the outlook is hopeless. But faith is always united with humility. True faith causes man to acknowledge his own limitations." Most people, you know, educated people, you know, we have many different sciences. There are social sciences, you know, there's environmental sciences, chemistry and mathematics and all these different disciplines that people have, academic disciplines. And people today think, you know, if we can gain knowledge of how these systems work in biology, if we can understand social sciences, and if we can get all this knowledge together, somehow we can fix the world's problems. That is completely false. And we might be able to do some good for a short, brief period of time, but the complexity of all these problems cannot be understood by one person, nor if you had the collective knowledge of every human being on the earth, and if they could put their brains all together and go in the same direction, they still wouldn't understand the complexity of the world. They still wouldn't understand the complexity of the problems that exist in the world, because they're going to be looking in the wrong place, first of all. And we have to understand that because of our limitations as human beings, that's a great reason to have faith. We know that we don't know it all. We know that we are limited, but we know that God is unlimited. And so we might not understand everything. We might not understand the complexities of all the problems that exist, but we know that all things are open to the eyes of God. Everything is open and naked to Him. He sees everything. He knows everything. You know, He is the Creator after all. And so He's very familiar with how things operate on the world, in the earth. and we can go to Him. We don't know it, and we might not even be able to figure it out, even though that we do have faith, but we know that He does. And so that's a good reason to have faith in the first place. True faith distinguishes between those things that are within the province of man and those that are within the province of God. Someone has stated the relationship between man's part and God's part in the life of faith is as follows. You do the simple thing, God will do the complicated thing. You do the small thing, God will do the great thing. You do the possible thing, God will do the impossible thing. God's simple plan for living, the just shall live by faith, still makes sense today. Let man do his part. Let man, by faith and obedience, seek God's guidance and blessing in the simple acts of daily life and the familiar relationships of home and community. There will come a relief and a release from the strains, the tensions, the physical, the mental, the moral breakdown of modern life. And in the vast areas of the modern world that are outside man's comprehension and control, God will move in response to man's faith and will overrule the affairs of nations in a way that will amaze us by its effectiveness. This simple principle, the just shall live by faith, which has twice changed the course of world history, still contains the power to revolutionize the life and destiny of any modern nation that will apply it. This is still God's answer to man's problems, God's provision for man's needs. The just shall live by faith. Of all man's faculties and capacities, there is only one by which he can solve the problems that confront him today. Only human faculty that is potentially greater than all his material and scientific achievements, and that is man's faith in God. In order to comprehend the latent possibilities of man's faith in God, it is necessary to look at two statements made by the Lord Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry. The first is Matthew 19:26. It says, "But Jesus looked at them and said to them, 'With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible.'" And then the second statement that he made, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." Set these two statements side by side: with God all things are possible, and all things are possible to him who believes. This means that through faith, God's possibilities become ours. Faith is the channel by which God's omnipotence becomes available to man. The limit of what faith can receive is the limit only of what God Himself can do. Yes. And so in whatever situation that you're in, we know our limitations, but the question that we need to ask is, what's God's limitation? And if God doesn't have any limitations, and if we can believe God, and if we can expect God to do what He said, then we don't really have to worry about a lot of things. In fact, to worry itself is sin, because it basically displays an attitude that you don't believe that God is going to do what you need Him to do. We have spoken hitherto of faith as an experience of the human heart that revolutionizes human behavior and provides a principle by which to direct the whole course of human life. However, it is most important to add that faith is not merely something subjective, something private and personal in the heart of each believer. It is this, but is also more. Faith is based on definite, objective facts. What are these facts? It is possible to give a very wide answer to this question. On the other hand, it is possible to confine our answer within quite narrow limits. In the widest sense, faith is based upon the entire Bible. Every statement and every promise in the Bible is a potential object of faith. As we have already said, faith comes through hearing the Word of God, and faith is therefore based upon everything that God's Word contains. For the Christian believer, there is nothing within the statements and promises of God that is outside the scope of his faith. This is plainly stated by God. For all the promises of God in Him, that's in Christ, are yes, and in Him, amen, to the glory of God through us. Side by side with this statement, we may set Romans 8:32. "He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things?" All things that God possesses All His blessings, all His promises are made available freely to each person who will receive them through faith in Christ's atoning death and resurrection. There is a tendency today to base the interpretation of Scripture on a system of dispensations in such a way that only a small portion of God's blessing and promises are made available to Christians. According to this system of interpretation, many of God's choicest blessings and promises are relegated either to periods in the past, such as that of the Mosaic Covenant or the Apostolic Church, or to periods in the future, such as the millennium or the dispensation of the fullness of times. However, this does not tally with Paul's statement in 2 Corinthians 1:20, which we may amplify as follows. For all the promises of God, not some of the promises of God, but all the promises of God in Him, that's Christ, are not were, nor will be, but are here and now, yes, in Him, amen. Not merely yes, but a double affirmative, yes and amen, to the glory of God through us, not through various groups and different ages, but through us who receive these words today. The context makes it plain that us includes all true Christian believers. In the life of any Christian believer, there is no need outside the scope of God's promises. And my God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. That's Philippians 4:19. For every need that can arise in the life of any Christian, there is somewhere in God's Word a promise that meets that need and which may be claimed through faith in Christ. Whenever a need arises in the life of a Christian, therefore, there are three steps that he should take. Now, this is another thing that you might want to underline or circle or something. And when we talk about these particular steps, these are steps that you should put into practice. So, you know, we're going to read this, but don't just commit it to memory just that you've read it, but purpose in your heart that whenever you do run up against a problem, that you will put these steps into practice if you want it to, if you want to see what it can actually do. The first step is he should ask the Holy Spirit to direct him to the particular promise or promises that apply to his situation and meet his need. Second, he should obediently fulfill in his life the particular conditions attached to those promises. Third, he should positively expect their outworking in his experience. So, to make that as practical as we can, if you have a need, try this the next time a need arises that you want to have prayer for or something. You know, we believe in praying for one another's needs. That's biblical, that's scriptural, and that's something that the church does need to practice. But I've noticed that, you know, sometimes people can get in a habit of doing that as a way of not exercising faith in their own life or their own needs. And in reality, you know, we can pray all together, we can pray for one another's needs, but whenever you develop and grow spiritually, God expects certain things of you in your own life and your own faith. You can't live off of the faith of someone else for your entire Christian existence. You know, you have to build faith for yourself. God expects you to exercise faith on your own behalf. You know, that's part of development, growing up, and becoming mature in Christ. So, the next time, and the Lord will remind you of this, the next time that you have a need, you will be reminded of this that we read this evening. That the first thing that you should do is to have God help you find a promise that meets that need. You know, even if you're tempted to pray, you know, turn in a prayer request, there's nothing wrong with prayer requests. I don't want you to think that. But some things, and the Lord will convict you in your own heart about what you need to exercise faith on your own behalf for. In your own conscience, you'll know, you know, this is something that I need to take care of. The first thing you want to do is you'll want to find the promise that God, you know, or God promises to meet that need. You know, whether it be finances, you know, one promise we could look at right here in Philippians 4:19, if you have need, if you have financial need or any other kind of need, you can go to Philippians 4:19 and say, well, God promised in His Word, He shall supply all of my need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Not according to my job, not according to economic conditions or whether there's a recession or a depression or anything else or the stock market, but according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Number one, that's the promise. And so you'll take that promise and you'll apply that promise to fulfill that condition in your life. And you'll say, well, God, I thank you. You have to make it practical. You have to actually put it into practice and say, well, God, this is your promise. This is me and you. I'm talking to you now. And you said that you would meet all my needs according to your riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Now, I thank you because you said it in your word. I know that you can't lie, and I believe you, because the just shall live by faith, and I am justified by the blood of Jesus. And so now, Father, I approach you and thank you that my financial need is being met. And then after you have prayed that and you believe that you receive when you pray, then you expect, you know, you, with an attitude of expectancy, you expect that need to be met. And if you put that into practice for yourself, now you can't always, one thing that people get into trouble with on this is they try to tackle something really big to start out with. Sometimes on things like this, especially if you're not used to practicing this, you'll want to start out small, you know. You don't want to try to take on the whole world at the beginning and be disappointed if it doesn't work. You can't go beyond what your faith is. In other words, you can't go beyond what your knowledge of the word is. If you have a conviction about this particular scripture to meet your financial need, then start, you know, on small things. Don't start about, you know, the biggest financial need that you have. Start with a small one, just as an example, I'm saying. But this, by practicing faith, you know, faith is something to be practiced. And if we're going to be practical in our approach to God and if we're going to live by faith, then we have to really live that way. That's the way that we live. This is faith in action. And faith of this kind is the victory that overcomes the world. 1 John 5:4. The secret of this victory lies in knowing and applying the promises of God's word. Peter states the same truth very forcefully. His, that's God's, divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him. Now that's important, through the knowledge of Him, because that's where faith comes into play. How can you have faith for it? Well, you get through the knowledge of Him. Once you get knowledge of it, then that's the basis for your faith. Who called us to glory and virtue, by which we have been given us exceedingly great and precious promises. Here Peter's message is in perfect agreement with that of Paul. He tells us that God has already provided us with all that we can ever need for life and godliness, and that this provision is made available through Christ by the claiming of God's promises. In the Old Testament under Joshua, God brought His people into the promised land. In the New Testament, under Jesus, God brings His people into the land of promises. The parallel is made more exactly by the fact that Joshua and Jesus are two different forms of the same name. In the Old Testament, God showed Joshua the principle of active, personal, appropriating faith. This is Joshua 1:3, where God told Joshua, "Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I will give you." In the New Testament, this principle remains the same. God says, in effect, every promise that you personally appropriate, I have given you. However, it is necessary to add one word of warning, and this is important too. You might want to underline this part. The great majority of God's promises in the Old and New Testament alike are conditional. There are conditions attached that must be fulfilled before the promise can be claimed. For example, this is Psalm 37:5. Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. The promise here is, and He shall bring it to pass. That is, He shall work out the way of the believer for him. The two conditions that are stated first are, commit your way and trust also in Him. The word commit denotes a single definite act. The word trust denotes a continual attitude. So if you waver on this and you think, well, I believe it, you know, for a day or two, and then you start going back and your attitude changes and you start getting bitter towards God, or your heart gets hardened towards God, and you say, well, God, where is it? I believed it whenever I prayed, but I don't see it. If you start getting that attitude, then you're not going to receive anything. You know, the double-minded man is unstable in all his ways, and he shouldn't think that he should receive anything of the Lord. Thus, the conditions attached to this promise may be interpreted as making a single definite act of commitment and thereafter maintaining a continual attitude of trust. When these two conditions have been fulfilled, the believer can then claim the ensuing promise, he shall bring it to pass in whatever way is appropriate to his own particular situation. This kind of active appropriating faith is the key to victorious Christian living. It must be based on the promises of God's word, and it must follow the three successive steps. Find the appropriate promise, fulfill all the conditions attached, claim the fulfillment of the promise. Subject to these conditions, the scope of the Christian's faith is as wide as the promises of God. Now, just to end this, I want to get one of the pew Bibles if you didn't bring one, and go to the book of Mark, the 11th chapter, because it'll help us also to see that Jesus taught this very same thing. Amen. When it comes to faith, Jesus had some very strong words about faith, and we read some of them about, you know, everything is possible to God, and there's nothing impossible with God, and there's nothing impossible to those that believe. Those are some very powerful statements that Jesus made about faith. But Jesus also made some very powerful statements about faith found in the 11th chapter of Mark. So go to Mark 11. And let's see. Let's start, actually, in verse 12. We're going to skip some of these verses, but we're going to start at verse 12 to start with. It said, on the next day, when they had left Bethany, he became hungry. That's Jesus. Jesus got hungry. Seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the season of figs wasn't time for the season of figs. In other words, it was a fig tree, but there wasn't any fruit on the tree. He said to it, Jesus is talking to the tree. This is Jesus talking to a tree, which some people will think is crazy. He said, may no one ever eat fruit from you ever again. And his disciples were listening. Okay, so remember that, and then we're going to skip down to verse 21. And this is like the next day or later on when they went back the same way, the same direction where they had been before, where this tree was. Being reminded, go to verse 20. As they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Being reminded, Peter said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered. And Jesus answered, saying to them, have faith in God. And so Jesus, what he was talking about is a demonstration of his faith. And whenever Jesus spoke to that tree and commanded it to dry up and commanded it to die, that was an exercise of his faith. So your words are one of the ways in which you release faith. You're going to release faith either through what you say or what you do or both. Always, well, really, it's both in most cases. You know, even to be saved, you have to release your faith and you have to confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, that God raised him from the dead. And that's how you, by grace, you're saved through faith. Well, faith also works in this respect too. Jesus said something and he believed what he said was going to happen. When he said, no one's ever going to eat fruit from this tree, he believed it and he meant it and it happened because the tree died. And so this is an example. Jesus is teaching. He used this as an example, as an opportunity to teach his disciples about faith. And in verse 23, it says, truly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted him. So Jesus said, not only can I do this, basically, not only, you know, you saw me do it, but you can do the same thing. You know, if you believe and you say something and you believe it's going to happen, it will happen just like you say it. Because who qualifies for this? It says, whoever says to this mountain, you know, you saw me speak to a tree. If anyone, whoever says to this mountain, likewise, you know, be taken up and be cast into the sea, and if you don't doubt in your heart, that's the condition, if you don't doubt in your heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted to him. Then in verse 24, he says, "Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted to you." So Jesus said, whenever you're praying, the prayer of faith, whenever you're praying, when you ask, you believe that you have received it. Now, you don't possess it physically in your hand. You know, if you believe for some money, for instance, whenever you pray, you believe that God worked on your behalf to get it, even though you don't physically see it. Because remember in Hebrews 11:1, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So because you don't physically see it doesn't mean that you don't have it. It just means that you haven't possessed it yet physically. But at the point whenever you pray, that's when Jesus said you're supposed to believe that you've received it. And that's how faith works. And so, you know, a person could take that and say, well, okay, and I believe that Jesus is telling the truth, and if I pray something, I believe it's going to happen when I pray, and I believe that I've received it. And they can pray for something, and then, you know, a day comes by, and they don't see it, or a week goes by, and they don't see it, and then they begin to waver, and they begin to say, well, maybe, you know, they begin to doubt in their heart, see? And if you begin to doubt in your heart, you can't expect it to come to pass. That's a condition. You can't. You can say it, but you have to believe it in your heart that it'll come to pass, and you don't doubt in your heart. Because if you doubt in your heart, well, then you've begun to go backwards. You've begun to backslide or waver, and you can't expect to receive it at that point. But even if you do begin to doubt, you can always go back and repent of your doubting and start believing again, and you can see it. Amen? Amen. All right, well, that does it. Does anyone have any questions, or do we cover...